Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning it with verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I don't think I'll ever forget my father singing in the song, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord to me, as thou didst break the bread by Galilee." You know, Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, he broke bread and he had plenty to give to everybody, and there was plenty left over. But before he fed them the physical bread, he broke the bread of his word. And what was it that Jesus talked to the people about? That which was written down in Scripture. Sometimes we call it the Old Testament. I think we should call it the pre-testament. And that was before Christ was incarnated here. When we think about eating the bread, we think about Jesus becoming a part of our bodies, a part, an integral part of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But you wouldn't just eat one meal a week. And this is how we partake of Christ's body through the whole week, is by feasting on the Word. This is how we grow spiritually strong. This is how we turn our eyes on Jesus and keep our eyes on Jesus, is by studying His Word. And we don't ignore any part of His Word, because it's all about Jesus. You know, we don't sit down at a banquet and just sit there. We eat the food. We eat the food that is before us. In the same way, when our pastor is here at this pulpit, he is giving us a banquet of spiritual food. And it's an invitation for us to eat, to think about what he's saying, to follow what he's saying in the Bible, so that we will be fully nourished in Jesus Christ, that God may be glorified in us, in all that we do and all that we say. So Paul continues on here. It says, "In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death.'" He didn't stop there. "Till he comes." Jesus, to encourage his disciples, in John 14, 1-3, he told them, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As we eat the bread and drink the juice, we think of being forever with Jesus. But we think about being with Jesus every day as part of that forever that starts now.
Well, good morning again. Last week we looked at Jesus' resurrection, his life on earth as the God-man, the Lamb who took away the sin of the world, which required his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus still is the most controversial person in history. We need to examine what he taught to help us understand what it means to be a Christian. Many claim that Jesus never said that he was God. The Apostle John wrote the last gospel because 40 years after the events, people were being confused about Jesus. John fills in many gaps left in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark emphasizes Jesus as a suffering servant sent by God. Luke emphasizes Jesus as the perfect man. But John's focus on Jesus is that he is the Son of God. Jesus made 7 statements that many Jews considered heresy, statements that made Jesus equal with God. Their response was to pick up stones to kill him. They understood his claims. They just would not believe him. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." In Exodus 3, Moses goes to see a burning bush that does not burn up. God tells Moses to take off his sandals because the place is holy. After God tells Moses that he is to return to Egypt to obtain release of the Israelites, the conversation continues in verse 13 here in Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So let's look at some of the claims that Jesus made. That number one, in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." A marvelous claim, an amazing claim. He outlines that and fills in the details, saying that he is the bread of life, and referred to himself as the manna that God fed Israel in the wilderness. It's interesting that Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. So we see him as the bread of life being born in the house of bread. Jesus multiplies bread to feed first 5,000 men, then 4,000 men. It is Jesus that provides sustenance for all of us. Very often the Bible talks about the bread that we eat. Well, we eat a variety of things, but bread is the umbrella over all that we need to sustain us. His second claim is in John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was not until the fourth day that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. So what was that light that he used to illuminate his creation? Well, in Revelation 21:23, it says, "The new city, Jerusalem, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." God brings physical and spiritual light to us. He enlightens our soul. He enlightens us through his Spirit. He gives us knowledge that we would not receive apart from his illumination. The third claim John gives us that Jesus spoke is in John 10:7. So then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, it's interesting because the shepherd was referred to as the door. You see, the sheepfold that he's going to talk about there is a pile of stones. It's a rock wall about that high. A sheep can't jump. And so there's no need of having a wall any higher than that. And it encompasses the area that the shepherds bring the sheep into so that they can be protected. But not all the shepherds have to spend the night with the sheep. Somebody draws the short straw. And the opening to the sheepfold is about that wide. Two sheep can go through it. And the shepherd merely sits down there with his knees bent, feet across the opening. The sheep won't pass by him. And neither will a wolf or anything else that's going to come and bother. In fact, Jesus said the thief comes over the wall. The shepherds come through the gate. And so it helps you understand what he was talking about. Jesus said that the way into heaven, you've got to go through him, past him to get in. He is the door of the sheep. He calls us his sheep. He calls us his flock. And just like the turnstile to get into the fair, you can only go in one at a time. And you've got to go in through Jesus to enter into the kingdom. He protects us. He provides our security. And he leads us into a place that's secure. His fourth claim in John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He talks about the fact that the hireling, the shepherd that the owner of the sheep hires that has no interest in the sheep other than the pay, runs when there's a problem. And remember when Saul looks down at David, King Saul looks down at David and says, "What makes you think you can take on that giant Goliath?" And he says, "Well, I've killed the lion and the bear. Because I've grabbed him by the mane and I've slit their throat." He says, what's that Philistine against a man that God supports and trusts? David was an example of a good shepherd. He protected his sheep. He said he's plucked the lamb out of the lion's mouth. The hireling's not going to do that. You don't mess with a full-grown lion and take his dinner away from him. You've got to have investment in the sheep. Jesus invested everything in us. His concern for us, his going to the cross for us, was because he loves us. He has ownership of us, and he hates Satan and would do anything to keep us from the lion's mouth. Once again, a picture of provision, protection, and security. The fifth claim Jesus makes is in John 11:25, and Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Wow. That's a sermon for a funeral or a memorial service. If he believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. In the casket, in the service, I tell people, the deceased is no longer here. It's only the shell. The real person, the soul, the spirit that inhabited that tent, that body, is gone to be with the Lord. And what assurance do we have of that? Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, he said, you have eternal life. He says that over and over and over again. We may emphasize one part of the salvation process over another, a confession
a coming forward, being baptized, repenting of your sin, confessing your sin. All part of it. But the crucial part is believing in Jesus Christ, and that He did go to the cross and He did die, and His shed blood was sufficient to remove our sin, my sin, your sin, the resurrection and the life. Not just life here. And He promised us an abundant life here. You look at the difference between those that are saved and those that are unsaved. There is a certain amount of joy, a certain amount of peace on the Christian. We wear it. Doesn't need to be a visible cross, but it's a presence that is different from those that are not saved. And the saved often can recognize you. And it's fun to go into the grocery store or the bank or Walmart and have somebody say, well, we were at the fair and we walked in to look at some Christian children's stuff for Sunday school. And the guy walks up to both of us and says, "You're Christians, aren't you?" He says, "It's so evident that," he says, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" I wasn't wearing pastor garb. I was in a t-shirt or a pullover shirt and jeans and tennis shoes. I didn't have anything on me. I don't wear a cross normally. And yet, our presence, the presence of God in us, should be enough that people can recognize that you are different. You have life, not just life, but you have a hope of an eternal life. That if the presence of God in you radiates out from you, that they can recognize that you are His. The resurrection and the life. Eternal life in God's presence. The sixth claim Jesus made is in John 14:6. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Major claim. One of the claims that makes others outside of Christianity kind of upset with us. The idea of being the way is that He's our model. He's our guide. He's our predecessor. He has gone through what we go through. He's experienced life like we've experienced life. He said He's the truth. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." We trust this word because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. It is apart from His being, His self. Anything that He says is always the truth. So from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, I believe this is the inerrant Word of God. And we can stand on it. We can live by it. We can read it and trust it and know that the Word is true. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And if you're not especially fond of Paul, Peter reiterates that in 1 Peter 1:19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This word, Spirit-breathed, Spirit-directed, given to us.
He claims he's the way, the truth, and the life. 87 times in the Gospels, the word life is used. 49 of those times in John. And it's with eternal 18 times. Eternal life 18 times in the Gospel. It's a major subject of the Gospels. It's a major subject of Jesus' teaching, even before we get to the epistles that are written by his disciples. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 17:2-3 says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The seventh claim Jesus made is in John 15:1. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Jesus said that apart from me, you can do nothing. He says that he's the source. And if we'll stay connected to God through Jesus Christ, he supplies us with knowledge and wisdom and insight. He supplies us with good. He supplies us physically. He supplies us emotionally. He supplies us physically. We need to be connected. He said the branch is attached to the vine, and the branch draws nourishment from the vine. And the natural effect of being attached to the vine is that the branch bears fruit. You're going to have grapes when you're attached to the vine. You know, there's a, "But I don't need God." People say, "I don't need God. God's never done anything for me. I want to be apart from God." Okay, sniff. You got a branch apart from the vine. What is it? Is it free? No, it's dead. You stick it in the ground. And if you know anything about growing grapes, you know that you can stick it in the ground at the right time. You can put some rooting hormone on it. You can put it in the ground, and it might start roots. But there's stuff in the soil. There's microbes. There's bacteria. There are fungi. That branch, stuck in the ground, might live for a while, but it won't flourish, and it will not survive. It has got to start with a rootstock that is resistant to all the problems that are in the soil. In this world, we need to be attached to something that is greater than we are. We've got to be attached to something that can withstand everything that comes at us. And that's God. And so by staying attached to the vine, the branch bears fruit. The branch grows. And if it's not tended, that branch will grow and grow and grow. I don't know if you've ever seen a wild grapevine. We had one come up a couple of years ago on the edge of our garden, and there are branches on it 50 feet long. And branches that went up into the pecan tree from one rootstock. You can grow when you're attached to the Lord. You can flourish and you can bear fruit. But apart from God, he says, you can do nothing. Because being apart from God, you're basically like that branch that's snipped away. You're dead. So, being attached to the vine, God being the vine, is our source and our connection with God. God said, tell them I am sent you. No one in the Bible besides Jesus spoke these words. These words designate deity. Jesus is God and always was God and always will be God the Son without end. When God called me, I was doing termite and pest control work. And just like the young grapevine, God had to work with me. We started out teaching 5th and 6th grade Sunday school. And then we had an opportunity to go and take a class, an 8-week class in leading small groups. And after graduating from the class, we said, we'll take a small group. Now, the problem was, on Sunday morning, it took us an hour to get to church. And so we said, you know, we didn't think anybody from the church lived. The church was in Irvine. We lived in Corona. We didn't think anybody was going to drive out to our home to a small group. And so we said, if there's some place in between Irvine and Corona, we'll take that group. And a single lady and a CPA volunteered to open her home in Anaheim Hills. And every Wednesday night, we'd go down to Anaheim Hills to lead that small group. And then God moved us from that church to another church. And he found out that we were involved in small groups. You know, we don't know why God moved us to that church. Yes, we do. He says, we're getting ready to start small groups. Would you meet with me for breakfast one morning a week? We got a committee. We're starting to start a small group. Will you help us? God had moved us from one church to another so he could form a small group ministry. At one point, several years later, that church that we were part of, 80% of the people in the church were involved in small group ministry. 80%. And we're not talking about a little church. We're talking about a church at that point that was 5,000 individuals. Then God says, okay, Casey, I want you to be an elder in the church. He called me to be an elder. And while I was an elder, he put on my heart that he wanted me to be a pastor. Well, the chairman of the elders, a millionaire, had come to the pastor of the elders and said, I want to be ordained as a pastor. The pastor said, okay, have you been to Bible college yet? He said, no. He said, well, when you graduate from Bible college, we'll ordain you. I said, okay, well, I'm not going to ask. So when I left the eldership after my 4-year term, I applied to Bible college. And the Friday, I received my diploma. Sunday morning, the elders ordained me. And if you go into my office here and you look, the diploma and the ordination papers are 2 days separate. And then God, in his great sense of humor, called us to Oklahoma. And we've been here since 1997. But we've remained attached to God. And we've allowed him to nurture us and grow us, to minister to both of us so that we can minister outward. And if I become detached from God, I'm no longer useful to him. The same with all of you. As you remain attached to God, it's no telling what he might do with you. Oh, we got to go watch this new movie, Miracle from Heaven. Little girl suffering from an incurable bowel disease. Her brain is not telling the bowel how to digest the food. And her belly becomes distended. She looks like she's pregnant, although she's 9 years old. And there's only one specialist in the world that works on children like that. And he's got a 6-month waiting list. And he only takes new patients when one of the other ones dies. But when she's in his care, she's in the room with a girl 10 years old with a brain tumor. And this girl with the brain tumor's father's an atheist. And he objects to this Christian girl ministering to his atheist daughter. And you need to see the movie to see what happens. It's worth seeing. Probably don't want to take your young ones because the first hour and a quarter is hard. It's hard. But the glory of the end of it is a true story. And at the end of the movie, they show the family that the actors portray during the first hour and a half of the movie. You need to see it. Because God does miracles, amazing miracles, even to the point where the doctors have nothing to say. The doctor wears a tie, funny tie, and the little girl says, "When do you take it off?" And he says, "I'll take it off the day one of my patients is healed." And he gets at the end of the movie to take it off and give it to the little girl's mother. And he's overjoyed that he can take the tie off. When we stay attached to God, when we allow Him to move through us, don't be surprised if God does things other people will never understand and will never admit to. Because He is a God of miracles. And He can use you. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. And Lord, that You do love us with an everlasting love. And that You do use us. Even when we don't think that we're any good, You use us. Even though we might not have much faith, You use us. Lord, even if we don't think that we can accomplish anything, You use us. Lord, help us to trust You more. Lord, help us to ask You, Lord, use me today. Use me today to touch somebody's life for eternity. Lord, and You are faithful to answer our prayers. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness, Your mercy toward us. Lord, that You fill us, that You equip us, that You use us for Your purposes and for Your glory. And we give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand and join us in our invitation hymn this morning, please?
Number 336.